Thanks, Don. I appreciate the conference, and I appreciate the forgiveness of my tardiness this morning. There was a bad accident on I-20 coming over from Vicksburg, and just for what it's worth, be in prayer for those. It was a very, very bad accident. And I was already, you know, a little nervous as it was, having to follow Dr. Waldron's presentation last night, first thing this morning, and then after again having to follow this morning now, as I'm hearing my voice, after hearing his voice, I feel like I sound like a little girl. I've been assigned the topic, the requirement of faith, and I'm going to base as our anchor for this discussion in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, I want to read it, and we'll begin just reading those two verses, and then we'll go from there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, you know it, very familiar passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Basically, when I have this topic, the requirement of faith, I'm in effect answering this question through this sermon. The question is, must a person believe in Christ to be saved? Well, the answer is yes, and I yield the balance of my time to Dr. Waldron. But if we must go a little further from that, 1689 London Baptist Confession, chapter 7 of God's Covenant, article 2 says this: Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. That's what we're dealing with this morning. What must a man do to be saved? This is the question of the Scriptures. It's asked over and over again by various people, answered by various people, and it's answered in roundabout ways, but always the answer ultimately is the same. It comes back to this. Sola fide. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. This question was asked and answered, and it's my favorite question to ask people when I witness to them to this day. I ask them, what do you think you must do in order to be saved? And sometimes I feel a little guilty because I know I'm leading them where society and culture leads them, to a works-based answer that I want to rip away from them. Because that's in essence what Jesus does when he presents the gospel to people, does he not? He takes people down that path. What do you need to do to be saved? Sell everything. Oh, I can't do that, Jesus. Perfection. Perfect righteousness. That's what you must do to be saved. I can't do that. Well, here's good news. Jesus did it for you. Believe in Him. And you gain His righteousness. By faith. It is yours. So, Jesus is the one who accomplishes the standard that has never changed. The standard that was in the garden of Adam. Be perfect. That standard still remains. Be perfect. It's just radically different between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace in the new Adam, that we find our perfection. some erroneously think today, that are considered evangelical. That what it requires of man to be saved is faith plus works. That was just discussed by Dr. Waldron. It's in the evangelical circles. It's even in Reformed circles. New perspectives on Paul. Others in evangelical circles would go the other route and say, well, here's the thing. Love wins. Regardless of faith or unbelief, love wins. Both of these things fundamentally destroy the gospel. When you move away from sola fide, solus Christus, you fundamentally undermine the gospel of grace. And so, we know what our need is. And so this is the preface of our passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7 leads up to our passage that I'm going to use as our springboard, where he builds the case of our desperate need. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We know what our need is. But here's what I want to do this morning. I want to show you that there's the prerequisite need, which we're not going to spend much time on, and then the requisite need that we all have. The prerequisite need is our salvation. We need, all of us need to be saved. We're lost, we're dead, we're hopeless. We need an undeserved, unsought, miraculous gift of grace. That's the prerequisite need. But now, once we understand that, now we come to the gospel and we need a requisite need. And what is that? Faith. We must believe. God requires it of anyone who would be saved, that we believe. And so once we understand our need for salvation, what do we need to obtain salvation? Verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Let's flip over to Hebrews chapter 11, you know, the great faith chapter of the Bible, just to get something out of this just quickly that I want us to use. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So without faith, it is impossible to please him. So faith is required. Again, sola fide. Faith and faith alone. This is not a recommendation. This is necessary. There is no middle ground here. This is absolute. A response to the gospel is required. No one can remain indifferent to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Andrew Fuller said it this way. It would be inconsistent with the perfections of God to allow men to feel indifferent toward the gospel. Matthew says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In other words, when the gospel is presented to man, you're going to have one of two responses. Absolute rejection or absolute trust. There is no middle ground. And people try and hide it and disguise their middle ground response. But at the end of the day, every middle ground response is rejection. It is a lack of faith. It is an absence of belief and trust. So when Christ says, come to me, and we say, okay, but it's not coming to Christ. And so, God will not allow man to stand on a fence when his son is presented before them. He will either pull you off that fence to him, or he will push you off that fence away. But he will not allow you to remain on the fence. The perfections of God do not allow him to, in the words of Fuller. So either your eyes are opened or your heart is hardened. And this presents a little bit of a problem, because when we say that, well, when you're confronted with the gospel, you must believe, and if you do not believe, if you do not have faith, you will go to hell, you will not be saved, you will not be forgiven. The problem is, no man inherently possesses faith. So you find yourself on the fence, and the gospel is presented, and you rationalize, and you reason, and you search. And if left to your own device, every man will choose the same thing. Rejection. To not believe. Because it is not inherent within us, in our fallenness, in our deadness, to respond to God in faith and trust. So no one inherently possesses faith. Faith has an external origination. We have an internal problem. We have an external solution. And that is, of course, contrary to our Oprah society, which says our problems are external and our solutions are internal. Which is why the gospel is absolutely countercultural. Because it runs counter to everything everyone hears on TV and by grand old grandma. It runs counter to all of that. And so we reject, and we reject, and we reject. And then God steps in and He gives faith, what is required of us to be saved. So it has an external origination. We know the famous Greek of Ephesians 2:8. The grace in that text is feminine. The faith in the text is feminine. And when you get then to follow that on, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is neuter. Now, there are disagreements over what the this refers to, and how that neuter and the feminine work and all that stuff. Some people say this. The this in that passage in Ephesians 2:8 refers to faith and only faith. And some people say, grammatically, that it refers to the grace and the faith that is not of your own doing. It's talking about the whole thing. But brothers and sisters, whether you take option A or option B, one thing is absolutely clear. The faith is not of your own doing. Either way, the debate is clear. So, it is an external thing given to us. Now, we know that that faith that is something that is not of our own doing can't just be a nebulous faith that believes I'm good enough or just I believe God is merciful or I believe that God exists. No, it's a faith that has a specific object. It's a faith that believes and embraces Christ. Which is why sola fide and solus Christus are united and cannot be separated. It's not just, do you believe, and if you believe earnestly, or if you believe honestly, then you'll be saved. But if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. A faith that does not have Christ as its object cannot save. In fact, it is a faith that will explicitly damn you. So, that is our need. We need salvation, and we need faith in order to be saved. So let's look at the guarantee. The guarantee that God provides is that when His love invades our hearts and lives, at the moment of regeneration, God guarantees He brings with that faith to us. Again, Andrew Fuller said this, being possessed by the love of God requires that a man embrace the gospel in faith. You cannot be possessed by the love of God and reject the gospel. Those cannot coexist. The grace gift of salvation is so amazing that He gives not only the reward, heaven, and not only the payment, Jesus Christ, He gives the ticket as well, faith. The payment is Jesus, and we can never pay Him back. The ticket is faith, and we can't hold on to it, and the reward is heaven, and we don't deserve it. We can't do any part of our salvation, including our faith, so God provides it for us. A.W. Pink said this, Christ by His merits procured the Holy Spirit to work in His people what God requires of them to meet the terms of His covenant and to fulfill the conditions of the gospel. Amen and amen. John Owen went on to say, our faith is wholly and completely procured by the death of Christ. In other words, we talk a lot about what Christ was doing on the cross. He was paying our sin debt. But one thing also that Christ was doing on the cross was He was procuring the means for our salvation and our ticket of salvation in providing our faith itself. Titus 1:1, if we go to there. Titus 1, beginning in his introduction, Paul's introduction to Titus, Paul says this, Titus chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Notice that Paul is writing this letter as an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That was secured and promised before the ages began. What's interesting about this is, you know, sometimes the Greek doesn't matter and sometimes it's ambiguous, but the thing is here is in this passage when it says for the sake of, that Greek word there, kata, it's translated for or according to or for the sake of as it's rendered in the ESV. When it's used with the accusative, can show purpose of provision. And so in other words, for the purpose, literally, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the purpose of providing the faith of God's elect. So that's what Jesus is doing, and Paul understands this, and he rests in this. In other words, God gets the credit by not requiring works, requiring of us faith, and then accomplishing it for us. So if we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, we see how this matters. Okay, so nothing I've said is earth-shaking. We know this. We could say all this in our sleep. We know it backwards and forwards. But the question is, why does God get the glory from this? Why does God set up salvation in this way? I mean, beyond satisfying His justice, beyond making His glory known. Why is it that God receives glory from this salvation? Well, another way to ask the question is, why doesn't He just save based upon His sovereign will? Why doesn't he just say, I elect you, and I elect you, and so y'all are saved, and I put no requirements down, because it's all of me. Could God do that? I mean, I know the justice requirements and all of that, but I mean, if God just, Jesus dies on the cross, he pays your fine, and he says, you are forgiven, that's done, unilaterally, you're saved. Why require faith? Well, as Ephesians 2 begins to unfold this later on, I believe that's, we see why God gets the glory. In Ephesians 2, 11 through 16, he continues. Let's read Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 16. Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the uncircumcision, or by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In other words, in verse 12, we were, apart from faith, separated, alienated, strangers to the covenant, and without hope. We were, in effect, as it's described in other places, at enmity with God. We were His enemies. You see, the problem with sin is not just the consequences of death. The problem with sin is a broken relationship with God. We no longer can enjoy Him. He is the greatest joy that exists, and we are separated from Him. And the travesty of sin is that we like it that way. So God, in His mercy, says, I don't want to just forgive you. I love you. And I want you to love me. I want to repair the relationship. I want to reconcile the brokenness. I want us who are enemies to be friends. And so, faith serves as the ratification. We're using the word covenant this weekend. I want to use the word peace treaty. There's a peace treaty that God has offered. We deserve, like God commanded of the Israelites, to go in and clean house in the promised land. Right? Kill every man and don't stop there. Kill every woman. And don't stop there. Kill every child. And Israel, don't stop there. Kill the animals too. Wipe them out. They deserve nothing. It's your land. You're the promised children. We have no rights. We deserve nothing. We deserve to be wiped out. And God says, no. I want to spare you because I want to have a relationship with you. And so he offers a peace treaty where he says, even though I should and I could annihilate you, I love you. And so he does all of this because in verses 13 through 16, like we read, in Christ, by faith, instead of being separated, we're brought near. Instead of being enemies with Him, we are at peace with Him. Instead of being separated from Him, we are unified in Him. instead of being enemies, we are no longer, it says, hostile towards Him. We are, in one glorious word, reconciled with our Father through Jesus Christ by faith. In that regenerative moment, the Holy Spirit seals our salvation and produces within us that faith that allows us to see what we have been missing, to see what Adam destroyed, and to see what God has done in our place that we can have a right relationship with Him. Just to understand, again, to add to why faith is so important and why God does this, just to understand just a piece. I mean, if you look up pistuo in dictionaries, you have pages of stuff. Here's one snippet of something from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament that I wanted to share to see how God is doing this and why God requires this. It says, this is a confirmation of the king's command. This is in reference to an Old Testament usage in the Septuagint of the word pistuo and what's going on in the Old Testament. He says, this is a confirmation of the king's command. It was used as the concluding liturgical formula after a doxology. It means that he has heard the king's command, he accepts it, and desires the fulfillment of the king's word. It also carries with it his own commitment to contribute, as much as it lies within him, to the execution of the order. He is enforcing with his amen the subjection of his total person in knowledge, will, and conduct to the claims of the command. Thus, in secular usage, to believe, a word, account, or report is first to take cognizance of the matter and to accept that it is true. It also implies, however, a corresponding relation to the matter. It is a trust which requires, by necessity, reciprocal relation. Jesus didn't just save you so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you could avoid hell, so that you could go to heaven. He saved you to be in a love relationship with you. A reciprocal relationship. Faith is that for us. So my summary of all of this is, it is by grace, through faith, that we enter into an eternal covenant with God in Christ, whereby we can know the One who has already and always known us. You see, the problem in your life, if you are lost, is that you do not know God. And if He knows you, He promises to do whatever is necessary to penetrate your hard, unbelieving heart with the light of the gospel that makes the blind see. The list is long of the things that Jesus was accomplishing on the cross, but one of them assuredly is this, that on the cross Jesus was purchasing our faith. In Isaiah 26, verse 12, Isaiah puts it this way. Isaiah 26, 12, he says, Lord, You will ordain peace for us. I love that because of this Ephesians passage and how it talks about how the reconciliation, that we're at war. And here Isaiah is saying, God ordains peace for us. But notice as he continues, in Isaiah 26, 12, O Lord, You will ordain peace for us, because You have indeed done for us all our works. And when Isaiah says that God has done all our works to ordain peace for us so that we can have reconciliation with Him, he's not just talking about the works of the law of obeying perfectly. He's talking about the work of faith that He accomplishes that we might have peace. So, we need more than forgiveness. We need peace with God. A.W. Pink said this, "The purchase was made by Christ alone upon the cross, without any qualification in us. The application is not wrought without something in us concurring with it, though that also is wrought by the grace of God. God has ordained peace for us. There is a work to be wrought within us for the enjoyment of that peace." When you're lost, you think you have joy in football games. When you're lost, you think you have joy in family. When you're lost, you think you have joy in food. When you're lost, you think you have joy in hunting. When you're lost, you think you have joy in reading a good book. When you're lost, you think you have joy in a big bank account or job security. But when the Holy Spirit of God ratifies His peace treaty in our hearts and our eyes are opened to what we have been missing, we understand in that moment that there is nothing that even remotely compares to the joy that is knowing and being known by the Savior of the universe. God has fixed in Christ what Adam destroyed. If there is no requirement of faith, hear this. If there is no requirement of faith, there is no reconciliation. You can have forgiveness of sins without faith. You can have eternal life without faith. You cannot have reconciliation with God without faith. So if there is no requirement of faith, there is no reconciliation or peace with God. And if there is no peace with God, there is no salvation. As Romans 1:17 says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So, do you believe? Have you trusted Him? Are you an enemy of God? Or are you a friend of God? Have you been reconciled? Because reconciliation only comes by faith alone, Christ alone. And when we understand the power of faith, and those who understand the power of faith truly understand the power of a simple verse like John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that poshapistuin, every single believing one shall not perish, but have eternal life." Might I add, perfect peace with God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for Your grace. And I thank You for the peace that comes only by grace through faith in Christ alone. God, I thank You that You have seen fit to grant us Your grace and to offer unto us this peace treaty that says we can be reconciled with You. We thank You. We love You. We praise You. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.